Hey, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. We are getting back into the book of Luke after quite a hiatus. We were studying through the book of Luke, and then I was semi-rudely interrupted by going through cancer surgery and the recovery that was involved with all of that. Following that, the Lord laid on my heart, if you've been with us, to go through the 23rd Psalm to be able to discover what God could teach us as far as really hanging in there in difficult times. Started out as my own personal journey, but boy, the Lord was really anticipating and on top of things, because in the middle of all of that, our current circumstance had a funny way of breaking. So we're back to the book of Luke. We're launching into Luke chapter 4 this morning. And in Luke chapter 4, we're going to be dealing with a subject that I don't know if we could say is near and dear to our hearts. We might want to throw out the dear and just settle for the near when it comes to the first part of Luke chapter 4, because we're going to get up close and personal with a subject that sooner or later, and probably sooner in your Christian life, is going to be right in your face. You're either going to react to this reality in the Christian life, or you're going to learn how to respond to it. And that decision is really going to tell quite a bit of the tale in terms of whether you experience a consistent experience of victory in your walk with God, or whether you are going to just be muddling through. The subject of Luke chapter 4, as we're going to launch into it this morning, is the subject of temptation. You know, it was Oscar Wilde, the famous playwright and semi-philosopher, who once made the interesting comment, "I can resist anything but temptation." Well, I think most of us can relate to what Oscar Wilde was talking about there. In more cases than not, we find ourselves in a place when temptation comes and knocks on our door, in a place where, well, we may make some kind of an attempt to resist for a time, but we find ourselves, well, honest to goodness, more often than not, caving into temptation than conquering it. You know, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, Simon Peter gave us a heavenly heads up about this fact of the spiritual life, that if you decide in a lost and fallen world, the Bible says is in darkness even till now, is dominated by the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, sooner or later, if you decide you're going to shine this little light of yours, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to try to it out. And the fact is, that shouldn't surprise us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, this is a classic good news, bad news proposition we find in God's Word. The bad news, yeah, there's a devil out there. And the minute you put your faith and your trust in Jesus as your Savior, he wrote you down. Because if he can, at the very least, make you ineffective in terms of sharing and shining the light of Jesus in this world. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, what is the best way to say thanks to God for opening our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of a saving relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, the best way to say thank you is to share it with someone else. And if Satan can come along and make us ineffective in sharing, if he can neutralize our impact in this world, well, he'll chalk that up as a victory. Now, if he can take it a step further and take you out of the race entirely, he will be more than happy to do that. He knows he's a defeated foe, but misery loves company. And if he can keep you from being used to impact your world with the grace and the truth and the love of Jesus, he's certainly going to do that. And one of the ways that he does that effectively is through temptation. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is he's a resistible foe. You know, Peter didn't say, well, you know, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking who may devour, so go out and hide out in the root cellar and hope he doesn't notice you. No, he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Okay, sounds like great advice, but you might be saying, like Oscar Wilde, yeah, but I'm so bad at resisting temptation. How in the world can I possibly learn how to get over on this fallen angel of great power, especially when he has literally stacked the deck against us in this world? This world system is not designed to lead you and me to a place where we're thriving in our walk with God. It is definitely going to put a wet blanket on your faith if it can. There's an old Russian proverb, it's the nail that stands up that gets hammered down. And if you stand for Jesus, you are standing up like that nail and you're going to get hammered. You know, when we look at that and we say, gosh, you know, he can be resisted. You know, it just seems like everything is stacked against me. How can I resist? Well, if Jesus were here with us today, through his Spirit, he is here with us today. I think I can speak for him in saying, I'm glad you asked. Because in Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus come face to face with a level of temptation, a level of encounter with the wicked one himself that chances are you and I will never experience in this life. And having taken on Satan's haymaker punches that prior to the time of Jesus showing up have had a 100% success rate, by showing how Jesus dealt with temptation, we'll learn three things that I believe can make us victors and not victims the next time temptation comes and knocks on your door. We're going to see this morning in our passage of Scripture the power of temptation. We're going to see the answer to the question, when can we expect temptation to come into our lives? And the answer might surprise you a little bit. Secondly, we're going to see the pathways of temptation. We're going to see that Satan's strategy hasn't changed a whole lot. He's been quite successful and so has no need to deviate as far as his attempts at getting us off track, getting our eyes off of God, getting our eyes onto ourselves, even getting our eyes on him, anything else than focusing on Christ. We're going to see how Satan attempts to do that, and you might even recognize quite a bit of what's going on in your life right now as we see the Lord facing these very same temptations. But most importantly, we're going to see perspective in temptation today. As we see Jesus taking on the undefeated heavyweight champion of the underworld, Satan himself, we're going to see Jesus, in essence, taking every shot that Satan can throw at him. I always think about Rocky III, where Rocky fought Clubber Lang. And, you know, again, just this picture of Mr. T that nobody had seen before, and this incredibly muscular, raging guy just slamming on Rocky like there is no tomorrow. We're going to see Jesus take a few of those blows, but like Rocky, we're going to see Jesus overcome. And in seeing Jesus overcome, we're not only going to learn how we can overcome, but even more importantly, why God wants us to overcome. Why God allows temptation and trips and encounters with the darkness into our lives. Believe it or not, it's not to defeat you, it's to complete you. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this very real and relatable subject this morning. Father, we thank you that your word gives us everything that we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness, including a great scouting report regarding the spiritual battles that we face within this life. Lord, too often I think I've gotten frazzled because you've been so good to me, you've blessed me in so many ways. Sometimes I get lulled into thinking that this world is a playground rather than a battleground. And Lord, I pray that for those within the sound of my voice, those who belong to you, we would really begin to understand the true nature of spiritual warfare that we're in, how it comes to us, but even more importantly, how to be on the winning side when it's all said and done, by standing close to you, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, by standing with you, the one who's never lost a battle yet and never will. God, give us your wisdom, give us your insight. And for those within the sound of my voice who are wrestling mightily with a temptation. Now, maybe those within the sound of my voice who are picking up the pieces, the aftermath of giving in to temptation very recently. I pray, Father, that this would be a day where you would set captives free, that you would lead us out of the darkness into your marvelous light, and that you would realize that you stand, they would realize that you stand ready to pick them up, dust them off, put some spiritual Bactine on their skin knees, and get them back in the race. Thank you for being here, and thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, to get you back up to speed in terms of where we are in Luke chapter 4, as we've gotten into Luke chapter 4, we have seen in the book of Luke just the amazing, intimate description of the incidents that surrounded the birth of Jesus. Scholars agree that one of the main sources that Luke used in his gospel were the memoirs of no less a person than Mary herself, because of this intense intimacy and detail of description that we see concerning the most extraordinary child who has ever been born in the history of the world, the most extraordinary entrance into the realm of human events, that God would become a man and walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ. In a real way, we are a visited planet, because the Lord himself has walked among us in the person of Jesus. But as we saw Jesus' earthly ministry begin, as he comes on the scene, we have a number of seemingly silent years of Jesus in his growing up years. We are given the broad strokes picture that he submitted himself under the parentage of Joseph and Mary, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But when his ministry began, we see that as Jesus began his ministry in earnest, it was very important for Jesus to answer one incredibly relevant question that would be on the hearts and minds of anyone he would encounter in his earthly ministry. A pretty simple question. Oh, yeah? Says who? You know, you're saying you're the Messiah? Well, why should I believe that? We've had more than enough candidates who've come down the line who claimed to be someone great, claimed to have been the fulfillment of prophecy and scripture. That's nothing new. Why should we believe you? And once again, I think if we were to ask our Heavenly Father, he would say to the people at that time, well, I'm glad you asked. Because he didn't leave Jesus' spiritual credentials for being the Messiah to guesswork. And as we saw, the first spiritual credential that authenticated Jesus as the Messiah were the words, I guess, if you're taking notes, of a hero. No less an individual than John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John himself, who everyone thought was the greatest prophet who had ever come on the scene. Some even speculated that he was the Messiah himself. He said, no. I'm not even worthy to take off this guy's sandals. The one who's coming after me is greater. And he points to Jesus and he says, he's the guy. Secondly, we saw not just a hero authenticating the ministry of Jesus. We also saw in Luke chapter 3, the heavens itself authenticating Jesus. We saw the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus coming up out of the water had the Holy Spirit descend like a dove from heaven and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Oh, wow. Can you imagine what a moment that was for our Heavenly Father? For the first time since the fall of man, God could look upon a human being and say, with him, I am well pleased. If you want to find out about a life that pleases God, you focus in on Jesus, because heaven itself said two thumbs up. Wouldn't change a thing. But we also saw that God even more graciously not just gave the testimony of a hero, not just gave the testimony of heaven, but the testimony of heredity as far as Messiah was concerned. Because big on the minds of the Jewish people would be this. Okay, you claim to be the Messiah. Well, there are certain things about the Messiah we know that have to be true. You have to be a son of David, because God promised David that Messiah would come from his descendants, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah and would eventually sit on the throne forever. So let's see your credentials, please, your papers, please, if you will. Well, we saw in the book of Luke this beautiful layout of Jesus' genealogy. And the question always comes up, why is this genealogy in Luke so different from the one that's in Matthew? Well, a couple reasons. Matthew's genealogy was put together in a format that the average Jewish person could memorize. Again, three groups of 14 individuals each are listed in Matthew's genealogy, culminating with Jesus' foster father, if you will, Joseph. Now, again, this was important because in Matthew's genealogy, we see Jesus' legal claim to be the Messiah being laid out. But in Luke, we see his biological claim. Just because you were adopted into a family didn't necessarily make you a son of David. So God says, I got that covered, but covered in an interesting way. Here we see the genealogy of Mary being given. And we talked a little bit about the nuance here. And if you want to get into detail on that, either get the study or give us a call on A Reason for Hope. We'll be happy to go into the details of this. But in here we see Mary's genealogy. That not only legally, but biologically, Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah. So we see that Jesus had a hero's recommendation. He had heaven's recommendation. His heredity recommended him to be the Messiah. But there was one other piece of the puzzle necessary for Jesus to be considered the Messiah. And that is not just the testimony of a hero, the testimony of heaven, the testimony of heredity. He also had to pass the test of personal holiness. Because we are told in the scriptures that Messiah would have an impeccable character, that he would not suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. Remember the famous words in Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, in contrast to us, the iniquity of us all. Again, Messiah had to be sinless. Well, how do you find out if someone's sinless? Give an opportunity for sin to have its way with them. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice this examination of Jesus' character begins. And an interesting note that I think a lot of us might find a little bit surprising. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days, he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, a few things jump off the page at us. Notice that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice in Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And at that point, Jesus' ministry begins in earnest. Prior to this time, Jesus has done no miraculous works. Aside from, say, his interaction with the teachers of the law in the temple of Jerusalem, he has preached no sermons. He has not shared any doctrine that we know of. It was only after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus that his ministry began in earnest. And we could ask ourselves that question. Well, wait a minute. Jesus is God. Why does he need the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, understand, Jesus was 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And Jesus not only came to be the Savior of the world, he also came to be our example of what a perfect individual in the eyes of God as a human being would be. So it'd be very surprising to me if you're dealing with a perfect individual, the absolute epitome of what God expected out of a human being, for that human being not to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Because let me tell you something, we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And apart from me, well, you can do some pretty good stuff, but maybe not as good as stuff as you did if you really abided in me. Is that what he said? So apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing of significance, nothing of worth, nothing of any eternal value. It is only what God does through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that amounts to a hill of beans in this world. And so we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. Why? Because he was not only 100% God, he was also 100% man. And as such, he is our perfect example. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told the best advice you'll ever get is this. looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You want to stay on course, you want to stay on track, make sure Jesus is always in your thoughts. Make sure that you arrange your life in a way that you come back and understand who he is and what he's done. Make sure when you find yourself going, boy, I just don't know what to do next, fall back on what you know. And the more you get to know Jesus, the more you get to see how he dealt with people, the more you see how he got to deal with disappointment, the more you see how he got to deal with the highs and the lows of life, the better off we're going to be. And so we see right off the bat that just like Jesus, the first and most foremost thing we need is the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Boy, we beat this one like a drum around here, but there's a reason for that. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, Paul wrote, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the original language, the nuance is be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Don't say, well, I was filled with the Spirit once at a Bible study, or I was filled with the Spirit once at a moment where I just really experienced spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps during worship. You need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, because you can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? You can't live on yesterday's victory. We have to have that connection with God each and every day. And the good news is God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Anytime you ask in faith for the filling of the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, God isn't going to go, nah, I just enjoy watching you flounder. I enjoy watching you stumble around in the mud. I'm not going to give you the power. Of course he is. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, we'll get there before too long. Jesus said, if you being fathers know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? You're struggling with temptation today? Have you asked God for the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Oh, he'll give it to you every single time. But it's a renewable resource. Then Jesus, filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when we hear wilderness, we tend to think of, say, Sequoia National Park or going up to the White Mountains, some, you know, high and lofty place with a lot of pine trees. But if you go to Israel, when the word wilderness is used, it refers to some of the most, pardon the expression, God-forsaken desert you've ever seen in your life. I mean, desert that is so bleak, so blanched by the sun, that it makes Blythe look like Tahiti. That's where Jesus was in this set of circumstance. And when we hear the wilderness, we might want to put into our minds really gnarly, nasty desert. Now notice, he was led by the Spirit of the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, a couple things here. First of all, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Boy, that doesn't make sense to a lot of us, does it? A lot of times we tend to think, if I'm led by the Spirit, I won't have to worry about temptation because the Lord will never put me in a place where my faith is tempted. You're right. Again, in the book of James, we are told that God doesn't tempt anyone, neither is he tempted by evil. And so some people will puzzle about that and they'll say, well, then why did Jesus tell us to pray, lead us not into temptation, when the Holy Spirit's leading us in this place to be tempted in the wilderness? Well, the interesting thing about that word tempted in the original language is one you really have to keep in mind, or you're going to get kind of lost in the weeds here. The word tempted is the same word that can be translated either tempted or tried based upon context. It's the same word. And you know, I love that because that explains so much to me. When I encounter a set of circumstances that seems custom designed to get my eyes off of God and onto myself and, you know, to get all my issues in an uproar and to dig the hole so deep I can't get out of it, I tend to think, oh, temptation's come my way. And in a sense, it has. But if I look at that same set of circumstances and I say, okay, this seems very, very challenging. In fact, I'm in over my head. What does it mean for me to trust God in this set of circumstances? At that moment, that temptation, same word, flips and becomes a trial. That's why James wrote these famous words that seem to look so good on other people, but not so much on ourselves. My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Same word, trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Oh, remember Joseph's famous words to his brothers? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Same circumstance, but how we see it sometimes makes all the difference in the world. Now, Jesus is not being tempted by the devil because he is out of God's will. Understand this. Boy, one of the ways I think Satan just defeats us right at the start is by introducing into our times of temptation this element of the personal pity party, if you're like me. I find myself facing temptation. I find myself, you know, on the edge of really just imploding spiritually. And I immediately say to myself, oh, if I was a better Christian, I wouldn't be in this set of circumstances. Well, understand, you can make choices that will definitely minimize the impact of temptation in your life. If you're an alcoholic, may I strongly exhort you not to get a job as a bartender. You can make some good decisions that are going to pay off in the long run, but there are inevitable times where just walking with the Lord, just doing the right thing, is going to lead you to a place where your faith is either going to be tempted or tried, and you get to make the call, and I get to make the call, whether it's going to be a temptation or whether it's going to be a trial. Now notice, he is tempted for 40 days by the devil. Why 40 days? Well, 40 days would probably be more than enough to work up a good hunger. And notice it says afterwards, when they'd ended, he ate nothing, he was hungry. That's a very significant detail, especially from a doctor's point of view. When you go on a long fast, a prolonged fast like this, when you're in a place where you don't eat anything for this period of time, believe it or not, after a few days, your body adjusts the idea that you're not going to be eating and you don't necessarily feel ravenous hunger anymore. But when that hunger comes back again, it means that you're on the edge of starvation. In other words, you are getting close to the edge of what your body can actually handle. That is how intense this set of circumstances was. And that's one thing to file away as we see the temptations Jesus is going to be dealing with here in a moment. But the other thing about it is this: 40 days. Now, that was a significant period of time in the minds of the Jewish people. When they heard the number 40, the average Jewish person would immediately cycle back to what? 40 days. Not 40 days, but 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Oh, how interesting. Jesus is in the wilderness. Jesus is going to be tempted for 40 days. Jesus is beginning his ministry and answering that question, why should I consider you to be the Messiah? His character as Messiah is going to come into focus in comparison and contrast to another opportunity for character to be evaluated under the hand of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 2, we see a very interesting reason why God had the people of Israel out in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 2, it says, we can start at verse 1. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now listen to this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. You might want to underline that one. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. How interesting. Here we see Jesus in the wilderness, literally fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 8. Israel, their experience in the wilderness would be Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Why? Why is that? Well, it illustrates for us another very important point that we see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, who cannot be tempted with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Understand, Jesus was going to go through the very same things the people of Israel did. He was going to be Israel's Messiah. He was going to be Israel's high priest. He had to go through their same experiences. People say, well, why did Jesus have to spend 33 years on earth before his crucifixion? Why didn't he just show up, die on the cross, back to heaven? Because he was going to learn, even as a human being, fully God, but fully human, how to minister to us. Not necessarily for his benefit. When you're omniscient, I guess you can figure these things out without having to go through them, but for our benefit. Because when we go through temptation, when we go through trials, understand this, Jesus is the only one you will ever speak to in that set of circumstances and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? He knows. He's been there on a level that you and I can probably not fully understand. Why? So that he can look someone in the eye and say, I get it, I understand. You know, this has been just a really interesting year. If someone had told me the year 2020 would have been filled with so many interesting twists and turns for us personally as a family and going through cancer surgery, us as a nation and even as a world with this pandemic that's been going on, you know, all these different things that can come your way in this world, you know, I would have shook my head and said, wow, you know, I think I'll pass on 2020. But you know, when you go through these things, when you come through the other side, there's an opportunity to minister to people and encourage people on a level that you're not going to find anywhere else. I'd have to say that prior to this year, I've dealt with and prayed with and walked through the valley of the shadow of death with a lot of people who have faced cancer. But not until this year, and not until I went through what I went through, was I able to look someone in the eye and say to them, you know, I know what it feels like to have a doctor look at the report and say, I'm sorry, you've got cancer. I know what that feels like. But here is what God has done for me. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you want that level of compassion in your life? Do you want to be able to be used by God on that kind of level in the lives of others? Do you want to be not one of those people that just drops your gospel bombs and, you know, just puts huge burdens on people's shoulders in the name of being spiritual and so on? Or look at people who are going through struggles and go, ooh, I hope it's not contagious. Do you want to be one of those losers that we hear so much about hanging out in the church? Or do you want to be different? Do you want the love of Jesus to shine through you? The price of admission to that kind of ministry is very high. But can I tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it to be able to minister with compassion, not just in theory. So you may be led by the Spirit into some pretty bleak wilderness experiences. But understand, it's not just for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others. And it's not to defeat you, but it's there to complete you. Why can we say this? Well, consider how Jesus took on the haymaker punches, you know, the Mr. T and Rocky III blows we see here. We are told that Jesus was tempted. And we've made some extravagant claims in this study already that temptation is resistible. How did Jesus then resist the temptations that Satan was going to bring? Well, let's take a look. As they used to say, let's go to the tape. Jesus has eaten nothing for 40 days. When the time of his the 40 days had ended, he was hungry. Now notice it says he was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. This doesn't mean that the devil waited till the end of 40 days and then just bam, 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 and that was it. you know, what we're getting is kind of the highlight, if you will, the ultimate haymaker punches that Satan was going to level at Jesus, the ultimate spiritual attack that the other 40 days that he had spent alone, isolated, deprived, in the wilderness had led him to. You know, there's a saying in recovery circles called HALT, H-A-L-T. If you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired, you better watch out because you're going to get tempted. You're going to get tempted to have a relapse. You're going to get tempted to go back into your old ways, into your old lives. And, you know, when I think of that H-A-L-T, man, I'll tell you what, I get hypoglycemic and crabby and crusty if I don't eat for 2 hours, right? I could hardly imagine what I'd be like after 40 days. But Jesus, you know, I don't know if he was angry. I don't know if he struggled with that. Remember, anger is just not an emotion. You can be angry and sin not. I don't know if he was angry. We really don't know. But I'll bet you dimes to donut holes he was hungry. We know he was. I'll bet you dimes to donut holes he was lonely. He was all by himself. The only company he had was old Slewfoot. And I bet you he was tired. I'll bet you big time he was tired. And right at that most inopportune moment, guess what happens? The devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, now, by the way, that word if in your Bible can also be translated since. You know, Satan knew who Jesus was, but he was trying to get Jesus to doubt who he was. So whether you want to translate that since or if, both are fitting here. You know, if your experience with those fiery darts of the wicked one is like mine, it's always in the realm of if. Satan never comes to me and says, well, Scott, since you're loved by God and, you know, completely forgiven of your sins, no, it's always if you think you're loved by God and forgiven by for your sin. Have you ever heard that in the back of your mind? Boy, you can almost smell the sulfur, can't you? Well, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him into Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Whoa. Notice three key insights. First one I got to tell you is this. There's an old saying, fail to prepare is preparing to fail. If you're not preparing for your moment when Satan is going to turn his laser beam tracker on you, you're going to probably collapse in a spiritual heap when temptation comes your way. But notice how we can be prepared for temptation. Three insights into the content of temptation. Notice the first temptation is this. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, Scott, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. I've never been tempted to, say, pick up a rock and say, Wonder Bread, appear. No, that doesn't seem like much of a temptation until we dig a little bit deeper. Remember the situation Jesus is in. Remember, he is just as human in the sense of having bodily needs and drives and appetites as you and I are. What Satan was essentially saying to Jesus at this time is, oh, yeah, you think you can trust God to be there for you physically, to meet your physical needs? How's that working out for you right now? You're starving to death. Notice as well, the second temptation that we see here was the idea of not just trusting God as far as provision in our lives, but also his priority for our lives. Satan takes him up on this high mountain. Apparently this is in a spiritual realm, you know, some kind of other dimensional kind of a situation. Shows him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. In other words, the laws of physics are not applying here as we understand. It's truly a spiritual situation here. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now notice Jesus doesn't dispute Satan's claim here. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Just an aside here, you ever wondered why politicians are such cruddy people more often than not? You ever wonder about that? You know, why are our leaders, you know, just seeing one scandal after another after another? I used to wonder about that until I got to know some people who are involved with politics. And some of them have said, you know, it's kind of a poorly kept secret, but the whole system operates in such a way that, you know, when you begin in local politics and start working your way up, one after another, you got to shed your personal convictions to get more power. Isn't that funny how that's set up? Why is it set up that way? Not an accident. It's the ruler of this world. If the ruler of this world tends to give his positions and power and authority to whomever he wishes, well, I've given up worrying about why certain people are in power in politics. They're playing the game. Notice Jesus doesn't dispute this, but notice something about this. He's going to give them all the kingdoms of the world, gives them everything. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. Now, how in the world was that a temptation for Jesus? Jesus knew full well what Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says, that the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of Christ and of the Father and of the Lamb, and that one day he is going to rule as King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How is that a temptation? Why was Satan offering him something he was going to have anyway? But catch the pathway. Get the crown, Jesus, but don't go to the cross. I'll give them all to you now. Just think how wonderful this world's going to be. No Holocaust, no killing fields, no pandemics. You're going to rule and reign, and you're going to be the perfect leader people ever going to have. No one's going to complain about government anymore. This world's going to be a paradise. It's going to be an Eden. Of course, everybody who lives here is still going to go to hell when they die, but no system's perfect. No skin off your nose, right, Jesus? Just do it my way. Bow down and worship me. Notice the third temptation here is the idea of presumption. You know, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. When you go to Jerusalem and you take a tour, there's a good suggestion as to where this happened. The southeast corner of the Temple Mount complex overlooks the area of the southern steps. And you can still see, this incredible fall you would take from this pinnacle up here. It was like the greatest amount of distance you could fall from this temple complex. It would also bring you down to the southern steps, which was where the rabbis and the spiritually interested people would gather each and every day for Bible studies. In other words, you could really put on a show here, Jesus. You could really wow and impress the people that really matter. You know, the temptation here is to say, okay, you want everybody to believe you're the Messiah? Here's how you do it. Show them a sign. Show them a wonder. People follow you forever. Yeah, I've heard that before. You ever heard people say things to you like, if God would appear to me in the sky, I'd believe in him? Well, that's exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. And here's the problem with that, stepping off the temple and again, you know, the angels catching him right before he falls. Satan even mustered Psalm 91, of all things, one of my favorite psalms to back up his claim there. The problem is this. All it would have done was been a sign not to relieve distress in people, but to impress people. That's all that would have done. It would have brought glory in the sense of ego to Jesus to demonstrate such power, but it really wouldn't have ministered to anyone's needs. Look at the miracles of Jesus. Every single miracle he did was tied to human need. Every single one was an expression of love, not vainglory, but love. What Satan was saying is, yeah. But yeah, I know these people. You don't do a sign and a wonder and a miracle, they'll follow you forever. Oh, yeah, I've seen that. I've run into people who claim to be ex-Christians and say, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. You ever heard that one? Well, what they were looking for was a Messiah that would dance to their tune, would jump off the highest pinnacle of the temple and have the angels, break his fall just to amuse them. You know, for the person who said, I believe in God, if he would appear to me in the sky tonight, I used to think that was compelling until the thought dawned on me. If God did that, what would he have to do tomorrow for this person to believe? See, that's not a relationship. That's just putting on a show. And so these temptations come our way. Now, understand something. These temptations, and we'll see this in just a second, are the same temptations that Satan throws at you and me. And temptation is nothing new. Why did Satan waste his time trying to tempt Jesus? Because he'd had an unbroken track record of successful temptations up to this time, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Would Jesus, as a person with a human nature like ours, also bite? Well, stop and think. How does Jesus overcome these temptations? Why does he not give in when we so often do? Well, a couple things here. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to bread. Meet your needs. You can't trust God to meet your needs physically. Take things into your own hands. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What Jesus is saying is there's more to life, not just the news, weather, and sports, but there's more to life than eating and drinking and having stuff. There's a relationship with God that lasts forever. And that matters more than anything else. I think I'm going to stick to God's method of doing things here. Notice, he takes them up, shows them all the kingdoms of the world. He's going to deliver them over to whoever he wish. If you worship before me, all will be yours. Sounds great. And he says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, Satan's compelling offer wasn't going to turn Jesus aside, because it wasn't just, well, you know, I've got to accomplish this plan, I've got to go to the cross. No, he said, let's just go back to basics. There's one God, and Satan, you're not him. There's one God that we're going to worship, and I'm not going to worship anyone else, even myself. Isn't that sometimes what gets us in temptations? We confuse the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with me, myself, and I in this life. Jesus didn't bite. And finally, you can see Satan getting a little exasperated here. Oh, Mr. Bible we're dealing with here. All right. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down for here. For it is written. You give me this, it is written stuff, I'll give you some. It is written. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now notice, the clear scripture takes precedence over the obscure interpretation of a scripture. Satan quotes Psalm 91. That's one of my favorite psalms. I love that psalm. Boy, that psalm has given me comfort in more dark nights than you can ever imagine. But what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you can quote scripture, Satan, but you're misusing it. You've forgotten something here. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put him to a foolish test. In other words, what Jesus is saying, and take this to the bank, God promises to meet your needs, but never your greeds. He's never going to indulge you. He's never going to let you cut and paste and splice and dice his word to try to twist his arm to get him to do something you want him to do. Rather, his word is going to lead us to a place where we become empowered to do what he wants us to do, and that makes all the difference. Now, Satan makes three appeals to the flesh. Jesus makes three responses. It is written, it is written, it is written. Do you realize something? Jesus quotes from the same book three times. What book? Well, first of all, it's Old Testament. So if some slickster on the internet says you need to unhitch your faith from the Old Testament, take it up with Jesus, because Jesus was definitely into the Old Testament. Secondly, of all the places in the Old Testament to go, you know where he goes not once, not twice, but three times? The book of Deuteronomy. Now, just between you and me, let's just talk for a second here. You can turn down the internet if you don't want anybody to hear this. Is Deuteronomy one of your favorite books of the Bible to read? Is that worn out, or is the gold leaf still sticking together there in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy was one of Jesus' favorite books, and it's a pretty powerful book. You know, we think of Deuteronomy, oh my gosh, that's all those begets and begots and all that, you know. No. Deuteronomy are a series of the last messages Moses gave before he checked out of this earth. His, if you don't remember anything else, I told you, remember this kind of messages. Sounds pretty important. It's pretty important to Jesus. Understand, that's why we teach through the whole Bible at Calvary Christian Fellowship and in Calvary Chapels in general, because we want to give you the whole counsel of God's Word. Hey, we'd all like to stay parked in Psalm 23 till the Lord came back, right? We spent quite a bit of time there, right? But you need the whole counsel of God's Word if you're going to be victorious. And Jesus had that whole counsel, and it caused him to be more than a conqueror. Verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, a couple things here. The devil ended every temptation? Everyone? You might be going, well, Scott, I don't see Jesus struggling with the internet like I do. What do you mean every temptation? I don't see Satan taking Jesus into a bar. You know, what do you mean every temptation? Well, every temptation is pretty key in broad strokes. Every temptation you and I are going to come against, we can identify pretty clearly. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 18 says this, my beloved children, do not love the world nor the things in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from God, but from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Three things you can expect as far as temptation goes. Three things we see with Jesus. Notice the lust of the flesh. Man shall not live by bread alone. Meet your bodily needs apart from God's will. The lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in his glory. The pride of life. Throw yourself down. Have the angels deliver you. Right in the middle of all these rabbis and mucky mucks and impresarios, and they'll follow you anywhere. Boy, when I do a diagnostic of what trips me up and stumbles me, I look at those things. And your mileage may vary. You may be cut out of a different cloth than I am, but I have found that Satan has remarkable success. Not necessarily in the lust of the eyes, not necessarily in the other things that we've mentioned here. But boy, the pride of life. That's what gets me like 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. You know, I can't tell you how many years of my life I have wasted chasing after the carrot on the end of the stick that has written on it respect and reputation and recognition. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in pastors' conferences where I've sat there and I've heard somebody up there speaking to all of these pastors and butchering a text of scripture and sitting there and I just have my arms folded and I'm thinking, why is that bozo up there instead of me? And then God always speaks to me. That attitude you have right now is why that bozo's up there instead of you. You couldn't handle it. And maybe I have that bozo up there because he's speaking my word. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Maybe you ought to listen to him. Maybe I've got a few things to say to you, Mr. Sermon Connoisseur. Oh, not again. Oh, the pride of life. I have spent so many years of my life trying to justify myself, trying to show that I was worthwhile, trying to earn and deserve and merit love through accomplishment. It was pretty much what I was raised with from knee-high to a grasshopper. And when I became a Christian, you know what I did with that? I Christianized it. I assumed God operated under the same rules. And so when I teach a good sermon, God is more pleased with me than when I don't. When I share my faith, God is more pleased with me than when I don't. When I have people recognizing me as a spiritual leader, God is more pleased with me than when they don't. And it's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. And I have wasted so much time, effort, and energy chasing that carrot on the end of the stick. Now, that's me. You might be saying, well, that doesn't apply to me at all. I'm right over there in the lust of the flesh, Scott. Well, okay, that's your deal. But understand what your deal is. And you know, the funny thing is, you know, when I struggle with the pride of life over here, I have a funny way of looking down my nose at those who struggle with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I look and go, ooh, that's awful. Man, those people are really disgusting sinners. Now, my sin over here, now that's different, you know. You know, it's been said that our sin always looks worse on other people, right? But other people's sin, when I look on that, you know what it does? It puffs me up and makes me proud. Well, at least I'm not like one of those people. And suddenly I find myself on the losing end of a parable Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. No wonder he prayed thus with himself. God's like, are you done yet? Let's deal with your heart, kid. Let's deal with your heart. Because when we deal with our heart, and there's so much more we could get into here, you know, notice it says, he departed from him until an opportune time. You learn what to expect in temptation. You learn Satan's playbook. You learn that he's not going to vary from that. If the fish are biting on salmon eggs, he's not going to switch to cheese. You're ready for that, and you have a great victory. You meet the temptation of Satan with Scripture and the power of the Spirit, and you have a great victory, and there's part of us that goes, yay, I don't have to worry about temptation anymore. Wrong. The devil can be resisted, and he will flee from you, but understand he's coming back. He'll come back at a more opportune time. He'll come back at a time maybe when you're kind of stuck on yourself and your nose is so high, you're easy to trip. He's going to come back at a time when you're down on yourself and say to you, oh, why don't you just eat worms and curse God and die? He's going to come back to you maybe when you're just bored and kind of in neutral. But he's going to come back at an opportune time because he's not going to give up. But good news is this, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if we, going back to that famous passage we began this study with, again, recognizing and realizing that our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, the word here becomes so powerful for us. Peter, writing there, says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You can resist. God gives us all the power necessary, all of the personal insight necessary to be more than conquerors in Christ. The big question is, are we going to take him up on that? Are we going to be the same old people, doing the same old things and getting the same old results? Or are we going to meet temptations and say, you know what? This isn't a temptation. This is going to be a trial. If you're going to go out and buy, say, a Jeep, say a four-wheel drive vehicle, and you wanted to test drive it, it'd be pretty silly for you just to drive it around the parking lot of the dealership, right? Because that's not what you're buying the Jeep for. Where are you going to test drive that Jeep? You're going to go to its limit. Isn't taking you out there because he believes it's going to fail. He's taking you out there to show you it can succeed. That's why the Lord leads us not into temptation, but into trial. So that your faith, being purified by the ups and downs and in-between, maybe learning from your victories, I love that, learning from your defeats, but learning what it means to rely on the power of the Lord, God can set you free. God can give you incredible power to overcome. How do we know this? Well, as we enter in to our time of communion here this morning, we remember the price that God was willing to pay to save us in the first place. And as we worship, as we spend this time in worship, I hope you'll get the communion elements together. Because as we celebrate communion, we're going to remember that Jesus wasn't willing to take the crown without going to the cross. Because without going to the cross, we couldn't share in his kingdom. Let's pray and commit our time of worshiping the Lord and preparing to commune with Him, to Him at this time. Father, thank You that we have this opportunity to commune all around the world, wherever we are. Lord, I pray Your people would prepare and get together the elements, because it's not necessarily the bread or even the kind of beverage that we drink that matters. It's remembering You. Lord, I think of Your Last Supper with Your disciples, where You took bread, broke it, and said, "This is My body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, You took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me." Lord, help us now as we worship to settle our hearts before You. And if we're coming off a victory, or maybe we're coming off a faceplant, let us turn to You and ask You that through Your amazing grace that not only allowed us to be victorious, but that same grace that picks us up, puts us back on our feet, embraces and adopts us again, may that grace we now celebrate surround us, encourage us, and heal us in Jesus' name. Amen.